Father, we give you thanks that your word comes alive when your spirit takes hold of our minds and our hearts. So we pray that you would instruct us and challenge us, comfort and assure us through your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Epiphany is good news for the Gentiles. Well, it's good news for us, therefore. Epiphany is a moment of sudden and great revelation or realization. A few years ago, I had an epiphany. I suddenly understood something. Or maybe as an agnostic finds Christ. Or someone decides to break with their old job and begin a new career. Or the decision to downsize and to find a new home. But epiphany are rare occurrences, often at the end of a process of significant work and thought, when suddenly we understand. Famous epiphanies include Archimedes' realization of how to estimate the volume of a given mass when he jumped in the bath and the water came out, apparently. He shouted that word that is often associated with epiphany, Eureka, or in Greek, Eureka. I found it. A similar flash of understanding in the searching mind was said to have been given to Charles Darwin with his hunch about natural selection and evolution. And Darwin later said he always remembered the spot on the road where his carriage was when that epiphany struck. Another famous epiphany story is associated with Isaac Newton's falling apple, another probably apocryphal story. Though such epiphanies might have occurred, they were certainly the result of a long and intensive period of study by those individuals, rather than an out-of-the-blue flash of inspiration about an issue that they'd never thought about. And we read Isaiah's prophecy, a prophet who had spent many years in the company of God, seeking God's truth. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And all of them from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And so we go on in our second reading to read that the Gentile Magi, who were constantly seeking to understand the world, came following a star to the birth of Jesus. But as we talk about the Gentile Magi, perhaps I should continue the Christmas quiz that we had at the carol service. So how many kings were there? Well, not three, and not kings, but wise men who brought three different kinds of gifts. Throughout the gospel, we find the disciples wrestling with whether Jesus comes to save only the Jews or all people. The revelation of Christ to the Gentiles, as represented by the Magi, is only recorded in Matthew's account of the gospel. The so-called wise men from Arabia and beyond arrive in Jerusalem, seeking the newly born king, and claim that they've been following a star. So who are these wise men? Who are the Magi? They appear only in Matthew, who states that they came from the east to worship the one who had been born king of the Jews. Their names, places of origin, appearances, and exact number are unmentioned. We only have the suggestion or the traditions of later Christian writers. In Western Christianity, they're usually assumed to have been three in number, corresponding with each gift. While in Eastern Christianity, especially the Syriac churches, they often number 12. The Magi's social status is never stated, although some biblical translations describe them as astrologers. But they were increasingly identified as kings, at least by the 3rd century. But that is simply looking at the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament's prophecies that the Messiah would be worshipped by kings, as we read in Isaiah. Both secular and Christian observers have noted that the Magi express various ideas, symbols, and themes. They're popularly referred to as wise men and kings. The Greek magos is derived from a Persian term referring to the Iranian priestly castes of Zoroastrianism, whose priests paid particular attention to the stars and gained an international reputation for astrology, highly researched and regarded as scientists. There is an Armenian tradition which identifies the Magi of Bethlehem as Baltazar of Arabia, Melchior of Persia, and Caspar of India, all associated with that trade route, the Silk Road, that ran from China all the way across to the Middle East. The three gifts, well, they also seem to have a fairly clear meaning, a spiritual meaning, gold as a symbol of kingship on earth, frankincense and incense as a symbol of deity, and also the one that would be used by priests in their worship, and as a symbol, and myrrh as a symbol of death and also of priesthood. So we have the themes that run through the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. And so the idea is that you're bringing these gifts so that Jesus is being identified as prophet, priest, and king. And Matthew, writing his account of the gospel for a Jewish audience, surprises us by having these Gentiles as the first to worship the baby Jesus. But then maybe, perhaps we shouldn't be quite so surprised that Matthew talks about Gentiles and has Gentiles as the first people worshipping Jesus, because if we go back to the beginning of his account of the gospel, if we go back to chapter 1, then we find in the genealogy of Jesus, we find a whole series of Gentiles. Matthew's already told us then in his genealogy that Gentiles are important in the family tree of Jesus. Matthew begins his account then with this dry old family tree, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. Great. I'm sure you really wanted to know that. But from the father of the people of God to David, who received the covenant and kingship, to the exile as a result of sinful rebellion, to the forgiveness and restoration of the people in Christ, this is no ordinary genealogy. And then in amongst the fathers and sons, there are these five women. There shouldn't be any women in a Jewish genealogy, especially these women. They are, as a colleague of mine described them, and as I have mentioned before, five shady ladies: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. For the story of Tamar, we go back to the early history of the people of Israel, to Jacob's son Judah. And this is not a very pleasant story. We have greed, deception, and hypocritical judgmentalism. Tamar is a local girl, probably a Canaanite, not a Jew, who was married off to Judah's firstborn son, Ur. Ur died, and so following the Jewish custom, Tamar was given to the next son, Onan, to raise a child for his brother. He refused, and so Tamar is told she has to wait for the next son, Shelah, to come of age and to perform this duty. But this didn't happen. And so Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and stood in the red light district of a nearby town, waiting for her father-in-law, Judah, to pass by. He saw her and paid to sleep with her. Tamar demanded a pledge from Judah, and he gave her his seal and his staff. 3 months later, it was brought to Judah's attention that his daughter-in-law was pregnant. She clearly had not kept herself pure. Judah declared that she should be burnt to death. But she revealed that he was the father. She gave birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Well, not a story that covers the royal family line in glory. And then, of course, we come to Rahab. We're more familiar with her. She was a prostitute in Jericho. She gave shelter and protection to the Israelite spies. And when Jericho fell, she and her household were allowed to live, while the whole town was destroyed by the Israelite army. Rahab, the foreigner, a prostitute, who was used by God in the first victory over the original inhabitants of the Promised Land, and she also is in Jesus' family tree. Well, this is better, isn't it? The outcast does a good thing. Then we come to Ruth, another foreigner, a Moabite, widow of Naomi's son, Kilion. Naomi and Elimelech have gone to Moab to escape the famine in Israel. Elimelech dies, Naomi's daughters marry Moabites, and then these men also die with no offspring. When they learn that the famine is over, Ruth commits herself to Naomi's God and joins her mother-in-law in returning to Israel. And here she marries her nearest male relative, Boaz. Well, at least this foreigner has accepted Israel's God. And Boaz, of course, is the grandfather of David. Then we come to Bathsheba, a Hittite, part of another familiar story of lust, adultery, and murder. David has received God's promise of a kingdom without end, and now, bored with fighting the enemy, he stays at home. He goes up onto the rooftop to enjoy the sun and takes up the role of a voyeur. He spies a pretty young woman taking a bath, takes a fancy to her, but she's married to Uriah the Hittite. David seduces Bathsheba, commits adultery, and then arranges to have Uriah disposed of. Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon. Well, at least we might note that it was David who induced this sinful action, but still, not a story to boast about. For four non-Jews who are part of a dubious set of stories. And then finally, we come to Mary and the question about Jesus's paternity. The Jews suggested that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a Gentile Roman soldier. But Matthew tells us there is a new beginning marked by a new conception. Joseph is Jesus' legal father, but Jesus is miraculously conceived through the direct activity of God. But mud sticks, we say. The presence of these women in Jesus' family tree shows us that all people can be part of God's purposes for the world. No one is too bad, no one too good. And then finally we come to Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's epiphany takes place on the road to Damascus, when he was commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, as God informs Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go to this man. He is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to all the people of Israel." Epiphany. Jesus was born of Mary among a people at a time when they were dominated by the greatest empire of the age. The incarnation is the inbreaking of God into human history, an incarnation into littleness, into servitude, in the midst of an overbearing power exercised by the mighty of the world. And it's in the concrete setting and circumstances of our lives that we must learn to believe under oppression and repression, but also amid the struggles and the hopes that are alive, under the dictatorships that sow death among the poor, under the democracies that often deal unjustly with the needs and dreams of people. We join Jesus as incarnations of God's peace on earth. To all peoples, for however long it takes, God walks in deep solidarity with humanity, sharing our sufferings and our moments of hope. Amid our hardships, God is with us. Emmanuel remains the name on our lips in troubled times. Epiphany breaks the exclusivity of special groups and jingoistic nationalities, of us opposed to them. God breaks out and sends his good news of peace to the whole Gentile, non-chosen race world. Here is the epiphany that Matthew records. The peacemakers formed by Advent are those who resist empire, who practice hospitality with neighbours, and who enter into solidarity with God in the work of liberation for everyone. We celebrate the revealing of God's Messiah to the world. What do we learn from the gospel? We all have value. The gospel is for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. So we are included in the good news. Whoever they are, whatever they have done, wherever they live, a message of hope for those in darkness, in fear, in distress, a message of hope for the poor, the oppressed, and the downtrodden, a message of hope. A message about God, about his purposes for all people and his promises to them. This is Epiphany. This is what breaks through. This is a revelation for us today. Amen.